We are in Ephesians chapter 4, and we are studying the seven ones in verses 4, 5, and 6. In our last lesson, we talked about the fact that there is one Lord. So I'll take just a couple of minutes and kind of review, since it's been a little while, but to remind us of these seven ones. Of course, verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 4 are talking about the attitudes that are necessary for unity to exist in the Lord's church. And so we have to learn to think correctly and have the right attitude toward God and toward the church, and also, of course, toward one another. So Paul talks about himself in verse 1 as the prisoner of the Lord, which reminds us that he was suffering for preaching the gospel, and that motivates us toward unity, to be willing to suffer as well, maybe not imprisonment, but even in the church, sometimes we have to suffer the wrong in order to maintain unity. But Paul is, of course, the great example. And as a prisoner, he begged them, he says, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And so being a Christian is our vocation. It's the most important thing in our lives, and we strive to live up to that and to be worthy of it. So then he mentions in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So to have unity, there has to be lowliness, which is humility, meekness, which is the strength of our convictions, but expressed through kindness and gentleness, long suffering, where of course we endure the trials of being a Christian, and also sometimes the trials of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and forbearing one another, putting up with each other, and not letting somebody get away with sin or anything like that, but differences of personality and those kinds of things. And of course, in love. Love is the key. And then we have to endeavor, put forth energy and effort to maintain unity. So then in verses 4, 5, and 6, we have the foundations of our unity in Christ. We have to have the right attitude, and then we have to stand on the right truth. And so these seven ones are, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So we talked about one body, and that means one church. And there is only one church. It is the body of Christ. He is the one head. The church is his one body. And, of course, that demands unity. We're all part of the same body. We all follow the same head. And so as he leads us, we're going to be directed in the same way and serve him faithfully. There is one Spirit. And I want to remind us here, of course, that this is the Holy Spirit, and we understand there's only one. And it also taught us that there's only one truth, because the Holy Spirit is the source of truth. And if there's only one Spirit, who is God, and he is revealing truth through inspiration, then that truth is always going to be in harmony with itself and consistent with itself. It will not contradict itself, because it comes from that one source of the Holy Spirit. Now, we as human beings might contradict ourselves, but the Holy Spirit doesn't, because he is God. And so he's the source of truth. That means there's only one word of God. And that truth was revealed through the apostles, and they have written it for us in the New Testament. And so, you know, this is the one truth, the one way of salvation. So understanding that, we recognize then, of course, that people today who claim to be led by the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit tells them or teaches them something that's different from what the book says, what the Bible says, that person is not being led by the Holy Spirit, because his truth is always self-consistent and it doesn't change. So one Spirit. Then, of course, there is one hope, and that hope is the hope of heaven, and it comes through one calling, which is the call of the gospel. Last time we talked about the fact that there is one Lord, who of course is Jesus. He is the only head of the body, and he is only the Lord, the only Lord that is over the church. And so the church belongs to him. He makes the rules for it. And as we talked about, it's not a democracy where we get to vote on what we want to believe or what we want to do. But Jesus is the Lord, and so we have to obey what he tells us and do what he commands us. And there's no option in that. If we want to serve him faithfully, We have to do what he says and obey his will. And so if he is Lord and we are submissive to him, then we're going to do what he says, and that includes our being united with each other. So our standard for what is right and what is wrong, how the church is organized, the work that we do, you know, how we solve disagreements and those things, it always goes back to what did Jesus say? Because he's the Lord, and we have to follow his word, and that's the only standard that we can follow and the only thing that matters. So that brings us to one faith, and I wanted to go through that and mention especially one spirit and one Lord, because, of course, these are all tied together, but they directly impact our understanding of what Paul means when he talks about one faith. So generally, when we think about faith, you know, the word means or it refers to a conviction of truth of anything. It doesn't have to be religious or biblical, but of course the way the word is used here has to do with things in relation to the gospel of Christ. So faith means belief or trust, obviously joined with obedience, as we just sung about, trust and obey. That's Bible faith. If you summed it up in the most basic way, that's what it is, to trust God and take him at his word and do what he says. And faith without works, it's not true faith, it's dead faith. So faith has to obey in order to be true Bible faith. And so often when we think about faith, that's what we think about, our personal faith, what I believe and what I do, my understanding and my belief in whatever the Bible teaches or whatever that may be. And there is a sense in which faith is used that way sometimes in Scripture to talk about one's personal faith in God or in Jesus or in Scripture. And so it is used that way sometimes. And if we use that idea or that understanding here, then the one faith is going to refer to a unity in belief that as Christians and as members of the Lord's church, we have obeyed the same truth, the same gospel from the same Spirit, and so we believe the same things. And obviously, the Bible teaches us that. The New Testament teaches that. If you remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the problem in Corinth was that they were, believing different things and doing different things. And Paul heard about that division, and he said in verse number 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And that is a statement of unity of belief or of faith, that you speak the same things because you believe the same things. You have the same mind and the same judgment. So we have the same standard of truth, and we have the same opinions, if you will, about that truth, that as we read it and we study it, we see it the same way. And that doesn't mean that, there are not matters that we can disagree on, because there are, but we're talking about those fundamental matters of faith. For example, everybody who's a member of the Lord's church understands what the Bible teaches about baptism being necessary for salvation. You can't be a Christian and not understand that and not have obeyed that, because that's what puts us into Christ. So when it comes to baptism, we all speak the same thing because we believe the same thing, because God's word says the same thing to each of us. So my personal faith about baptism is the same as yours. Even though it's yours and mine's mine, they're the same because we're following the teaching of Scripture. So if we take this word as personal faith, then that's what it means, that there's a unity of belief among the children of God. So even though it's individual, it's still the same as all other believers. And that's important to understand, because what you and I hear in the religious world is, you have your faith and I have my faith. And all that matters is me and my sincerity toward God. If I genuinely believe what I believe, then my faith is true for me and your faith is true for you. Even if we completely contradict one another, even if what you believe and what I believe are miles apart from one another, it doesn't matter, as long as you're sincere. And then Paul says there is one faith. So if we're talking about our personal beliefs, they have to be in alignment because we're following the same Holy Spirit. We're obeying the same Lord. And the Holy Spirit doesn't say one thing to you and something different to me. He doesn't tell this group it's okay to do this and a different group it's not okay to do this. He doesn't tell one denomination you're supposed to worship this way and another you worship in a different way. That's not how the Holy Spirit works. That's not how truth works. And so this idea of your faith is yours and mine is mine and don't judge me in my faith and I won't judge you in yours is not a Bible idea at all. Paul says there's one faith and we have to be united in that. And so we have to believe the same truths about who Jesus is and how to be saved from sin and what the church is and how it's organized and what its work is and how we worship and all of those things that God has specifically revealed to us in Scripture. Those things are given to us the way that they are so that we will believe the same things. And we're supposed to. Not because someone has brainwashed us into it, but because as we study God's Word, honestly, with an open heart, we come to the same understanding of truth. And people say, well, this person comes from a different background. They grew up in this kind of family, in this kind of culture. So they can never believe the same way that a person from a different culture ever could. And again, the New Testament completely debunks that notion because where did the gospel go? It went into the whole world. And how many denominations were created because of that? Not one. They all believe the same thing, whether they were in Spain or in Greece, European culture, Western culture, or if they were in Jerusalem or in Antioch or in Babylon or in Asia, in the Far East, it didn't matter. Go down into Africa, to Alexandria, into Ethiopia, and all of those places, they all were just Christians, members of the Lord's church, believing the same truth. And you could go from the church in Jerusalem to the church in Rome to the church in Babylon, completely different cultures, and you would hear the same gospel, you would see the same worship, everything would be the same because there's one faith. They all believed the same way. And it can still be that way today. And God intends for it to be. So when Paul talks about one faith, if we take this as personal faith, it means that our faiths align with each other. We believe the same things. But we also understand and need to be reminded, of course, that the word faith can also refer to the one faith, which is the gospel, the system of belief, if you want to think of it in those terms, the doctrine that is revealed for us in the New Testament. So, for example, if you look in this chapter down at verse number 13, Paul says, till we all come in the unity of the faith. And when he's talking about the faith there, he's talking about the unity of the New Testament. Because notice what he says. He says in verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, he tells us what those gifts are in verse 11, after the parenthetical statement in verses 9 and 10. He says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect or a complete or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be no henceforth no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. So what's he talking about here? He's talking about the revelation of the New Testament. It wasn't completed yet. when he's writing this letter to the church at Ephesus, but it was in the process of being completed and being revealed. And so the Lord ascended and he gave gifts to men through the Holy Spirit, miraculous abilities. So some were made apostles, some were made prophets, inspired teachers and preachers, some evangelists, again with the gift of inspiration as they went forth to preach. And then others, pastors and teachers. Pastors is not preacher. Pastor is elder, shepherd of the Lord's church. Pastors are also teachers. Pastors and teachers are joined together in that verse because elders teach. It's one of the qualifications to be apt to teach. So they also teach God's word. But it's, again, being guided by the Holy Spirit till we all come in the unity of the faith. That's parallel to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, of course, that which is in part will be done away when that which is perfect is come. That which is perfect is the complete revelation of God's word. When that was completed, there was no longer a need for the in part system of revelation by miraculous abilities. So there would be no more inspired apostles and prophets and teachers and evangelists and so forth. But it's the unity of the faith. And again, he talks about the knowledge of the Son of God and speaking the truth and not being carried away by different doctrines, people able to trick or deceive because they didn't have the full New Testament yet, which again reminds us that we're supposed to be able to read and study this book and understand it so clearly that we will not be led astray by error. That when error appears, you'll be able to see what God says about it and resist it and overcome it. And that's the point of God giving us, you know, the book in the way that he did and the way that we have it. We're not dependent upon some miraculous ability or someone else to tell us what the truth is. We can all see it for ourselves. And so he's given us scripture so we can have that one faith, that one system of belief. You remember in Jude verse number 3, they were told to earnestly contend for the faith. That's the New Testament, the gospel, the system of belief and the doctrine of Christ that was revealed. In fact, he says that was once revealed, and it literally means once for all time revealed unto the saints. So whenever God's word is under attack, we have to defend the faith, contend for it. It means to fight and to wrestle. We're engaged in a spiritual struggle against those who would teach error. And by the way, there's never a time when the gospel is not under attack. It always is. And so we always have to be engaged in the fight. But it was once for all time delivered unto the saints. When Revelation was completed, we now have God's word. And we don't need anything else because he's given us the full revelation, everything that we need in Scripture. Back in Acts chapter 6, we'll turn over there really quickly. And read verse number 7. We have a similar idea mentioned here. It says that the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So what were they obedient to? To the gospel of Christ. They heard the truth about Jesus and believed it and obeyed it. That's the faith. And so the faith is not just my personal faith, my personal belief in Jesus, but it's this revealed system of truth that God has given us in the New Testament. You remember in Galatians chapter 1 that Paul talked about, if any man preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. At the end of that chapter in verse number 23, he said, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith with which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. So Paul had previously persecuted the church, tried to destroy the faith, but now he preaches the faith. Well, how can you destroy the faith if that's just my personal belief in something? You can't destroy that. You can't make me stop believing it or taking it away from me. But you can destroy the faith if you can, you know, destroy all the Bibles or kill all the Christians or whatever. At least that's what he thought. And so that's what he was trying to do, to end the faith, the system of faith. But now he preaches the faith. So again, it has to do with the gospel. And so when he says there's one faith, he means there's one system of faith. by which we are to live our lives and by which we will be judged on the day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So with that in mind, think about what Paul said to the elders of the church at Ephesus back in Acts chapter 20. So as he is, you know, passing by there, he calls them to Miletus and they meet so they can have this conversation. And he knows he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested, and he'll probably never see them again. So he has those final words for them. And then he writes back to them the book of Ephesians several years later. But if you remember when he met with them, he said a couple of things that are important in relation to the one faith to them. He says, first of all, in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many fears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. So Paul says, I was serving God and I was, you know, humble in my service, but there was also fear because people were trying to kill me. And there were always people hiding out, waiting for an opportunity to get Paul. But in spite of that, verse 20, he says, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul said, even in spite of the threats, I still didn't hold back anything that you needed to hear that would profit you spiritually. And so he preached God's word. And notice that he did it publicly. He wasn't afraid to stand up in public, even though he had enemies who wanted to harm him. He would stand up and tell people the truth. He would go into people's homes and study with them about God's word and talk to them. And he testified to anybody. He preached the gospel to Jews or to Gentiles, the Greeks that he mentions here. And notice, and it's important to notice, by the way, in verse 21, where he says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. What he means is, what he preached to the Jews was repentance toward God, because they already believed in God, and so they needed to turn away from their sins and now be obedient to God through Christ. And to the Greeks, he preached faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, because they didn't know God, and they certainly didn't know Jesus. So he's talking about repentance to the Jews and faith to the Greeks. This is not the order of God's plan of salvation today. Repent and then have faith. And that's how the denominational world tries to take this verse. They say if you want to be saved, you have to repent of your sins and then accept Jesus by faith. So repent and believe. But that's the wrong order, because you can't repent without first believing. If I don't believe in Jesus, that he's God's son, and I don't believe that the gospel is his word, why would I ever want to repent of my sins? I wouldn't even know what sins are or what repentance is. You have to hear and believe, and then you can repent. And so Paul's not telling them to repent first and then believe. To the Jews, they needed to repent. To the Greeks, they needed to believe. He's where they were in their journey. That's where he's starting. But anyway, that's kind of a side point, but it's, I think, worth pointing out and noticing. So Paul says, I didn't keep back anything. And so then toward the end of his talk with the elders here, he says this in verse number, let's see, 35. I'm sorry, let me back up. He says, first of all, in verse number, of course, 28, we're all familiar with, where he tells them that the church was purchased with the blood of Jesus. But just before that, he said, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So two things to notice there, or maybe three. One is that when Paul says he declared unto them all the counsel of God, this book wasn't finished yet. So they didn't have everything that's written in the New Testament, but Paul had it in his head by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So he could tell them everything that they needed to know, even though it wasn't written down yet. And all the apostles could do that. And that was part of their role of being apostles. So God spoke by inspiration and confirmed by miracle. So anything that came up, even though they didn't have the New Testament written, they could reveal the truth to people. So he did, and he taught them the whole counsel of God. And so they were able to have it all. But secondly, Paul taught them everything that they needed to know and everything that they needed to hear. Not what they wanted to hear or know, but what they needed, what was profitable unto them. And again, that created enemies and people who wanted to harm him and stop him and silence him. But he still, even in fear sometimes, he still told them what they needed to know. And he's doing the same thing when he's writing the book of Ephesians back to them, reminding them of things that they had heard and telling them things that they needed to know. But his job as an apostle and his duty as a preacher was to preach all the counsel of God. And he couldn't pick parts that he wanted to teach and parts that he didn't, or parts that people wanted to hear and parts that he didn't want to hear. The other night at Brilliant, I have to tell this story, but Ann came over there on Sunday night, and she said, if you get up there and start preaching on Revelation, I'm going to come up there and smack you in the face. And I said, I preached Ezekiel. I said, that's as close to Revelation as you can get. But the truth is, I know that some people don't like to study the book of Revelation. There are some things about the book of Revelation I don't like to teach. I don't have a choice. I have to teach the book of Revelation because I have to preach the whole counsel of God. And you may not want to hear it, but you need to hear it. And you may not like it, but there are some people who do. And for everybody who gets tired of Revelation and whatever, there are people who come out back there and tell me, I've never heard this before, and all I've ever heard is the denominational way. And it's always that way. It's that way with everything. Some people don't like Romans, right? But you can't not teach Romans because somebody doesn't like it. I have to preach the whole counsel of God, and we have to hear the whole counsel of God because it's there for a reason. And that's what Paul's talking about when he talks about one faith. And so if we take a subject that is controversial and we don't talk about it, well, on the day of judgment, the preacher has to answer for why you didn't tell the people what I wanted them to hear. And then we have to answer for why didn't we want to hear what God has to say. And so it's one faith. It's one entire system. And we have to know all of it. We have to study all of it. We have to study the genealogies in Matthew and Luke. That's not always fun, but it's there for a reason, and there are important lessons, you know, to learn from those things. And that's true of all the books of the New Testament and the Old Testament as well. And we have to study it all and teach it all and learn from it all because God's given it all to us for a reason. And there are things in the book of Revelation that, you know, you can get bogged down in the symbolism. But, you know, the end of that book says that if you don't keep the sayings of this book, you're not going to be in the Lamb's Book of Life. That tells me it's pretty important that there's something in there that God wants us to know. And hopefully, you know, we're learning that. If we have an open mind when we come to it, we can. But anyway, it's that way with all of the New Testament. So I know Ann was joking, and I'm not mad at her. I thought it was funny. But, you know, it's part of what we have to do. We have to study everything that God says. So in this sense, when we talk about one faith, it's talking about unity and truth that comes from the Holy Spirit. One Spirit inspires truth, and that is the one faith. So there's one record of doctrine, one system of truth, the New Testament is what it's about. And that is our guide and our standard. And we can't leave anything out of it, and we can't add anything to it, and we can't change it in any way. And so, you know, there are congregations that will tell you, if you come to preach there, don't preach about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Because we have members in this congregation who are in an unscriptural marriage, and if you preach on that, it's going to hurt their feelings, and they may leave. Well, guess what? I don't have a choice. I don't listen to what you say about I have to preach. I have to listen to what the Lord says, right? And it's that way with everything. I think I mentioned at Brilliant, too, that when I was in Kentucky, the county that we were in, it was the wealthiest county in the state because of all the whiskey, the bourbon, right, and the horse farms and the horse racing and tobacco. And so some people told me there, if you preach on horse racing or if you preach on drinking or if you preach on tobacco, you're going to be in trouble. Well, guess what I did? I preached on all three of them. Because we have to talk about what God says, whether it makes people angry or not. That's preaching in season and out of season. And that's not easy, you know, but that's what we have to do. And that's what Paul did. And that's what the one faith is. And so we don't have a choice in which part we're going to listen to and which part we're going to reject. God's given it all to us because it's what we need. It's all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Peter tells us, it's able to make us wise unto salvation. It's given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. It's everything that we need, but we need every bit of it. Every sentence, every letter, every punctuation mark. It's all there for a reason, and we have to study it all. And then that reminds us that we don't need any modern day revelation. We don't need the Book of Mormon. We don't need the Quran. We don't need whatever man has written. We have everything that God wants us to know. And those who follow those things are being led astray. So I wanted to read a quote real quick from, this is from Brother Robert Taylor. And if you ever knew him or heard him or read any of his writings, he loves to alliterate. So everything starts with the same letter. But he made this statement that kind of stood out to me. He says, the one faith is not composed of concocted creeds, manufactured manuals, composed confessionals, devised disciplines, and collected catechisms in our day. Yet these are the very documents to which millions give current heed and continuing loyalty. Creeds, disciplines, manuals, and catechisms were dangerous enough when written out in books separate and apart from the Bible. Now they are more dangerous than ever due to their being incorporated item by item and doctrine by doctrine into the modern versions or perversions of the day. And he's talking about, of course, these modern translations that don't translate, but they actually put their error into the text of Scripture. So it was, you had the Bible and the manual or whatever, and then it was you had the Bible, and in the margins they would put their doctrine, and then they just started putting it into the text itself. But he says this, the one faith is not a deleted gospel, it is not a perverted gospel, it is not a changed gospel, it is not a gospel greatly added to by men who have decided the pristine gospel of Christ needs a modernistic and liberalistic overhaul. So the one faith is just simply the one pure and true Word of God, revealed for us in Scripture. We call it the Bible. You know, that word Bible just means book. But this is not a book, it's the book, because it is the Word of God. And everything He's given us is because we need it. And so I hope that that will encourage us to make sure we're studying it and reading it and learning it, and then, of course, applying it. So, Lord, in the next time, we're going to talk about one baptism. And I'll take a little time and talk about the different baptisms we read about in the New Testament and what those were and what the one baptism is, which I hope will forever settle, you know, at least in our minds, you know, what the Bible teaches about baptism. But we'll do that in our next lesson. We'll stop here. In just a moment. Here in our Bible class, we're in Ephesians 4 talking about the seven ones, and tonight we're talking about one faith. And we noted how sometimes the word faith is talking about my personal faith, and then sometimes it's talking about the faith, the gospel system of faith. But those two are also the same thing, because if I have true faith, it comes from the faith. So when I take the faith and I make it my faith, it's still the same faith. And we all believe and follow those same truths. And I wanted to read a quote here. I read a little bit from Brother Robert R. Taylor's article on this, but he said something that's also interesting in connection to this. He says, the one faith is the gospel of Christ. As such, it is composed of facts, commandments, instructions, promises, and warnings. Its facts are foundational and are to be believed, not doubted or discounted. Its commandments are crystal clear and are to be obeyed, not rebelled against and rejected. Its promises are precious and are to be enjoyed, not ignored and despised. Its warnings are weighty and are to be heeded, not resisted and defied. And that sums up what the gospel is. It's the commandments that God gives, and it's, of course, the warnings that go along with those commandments, that if you don't obey these things, this is what will happen. It's instruction for living our lives, and it's the promises that we will receive if we're faithful in our obedience. And that's the one faith. That's what it is and what it's all about. And none of those things are optional. And we talked about tonight how some people say, you have your faith and I have mine, and even if we don't agree and even if we contradict each other, it's okay, because all that matters is if I'm sincere in what I believe. But nowhere does the Bible teach that. Not even close. We have example after example of people who sincerely believe things that were wrong and they were lost for it. In Mark 7 and verse 16, we're told, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do you." And notice what Jesus says there. He says, Moses said, which means God said in his word, you have this responsibility to honor your parents. But you say that if you go through this loophole that you've come up with and you call it a gift, that this money that I could use to help my parents, I'm dedicating it to the temple, right? And so they would give it to the temple, and then the people at the temple would kind of launder that money and it would come back to them. But because it had been dedicated to the temple, now you didn't have to use it to help your parents. So your parents are in their old age and they need your help, but you found a loophole in God's law to get around it. So you've created this tradition, which he says, if it's true, it makes the word of God of none effect. So what they were saying is, you can believe what Moses says if you want to. I believe in this Corban thing, and we can disagree, it doesn't matter. And Jesus said, it absolutely does matter. You cannot disagree with God's word and be okay with God. And that's still true today. You can believe that salvation is by faith only. You have every right to do that, but it doesn't mean that it's pleasing to God and that he will accept it. And that on the day of judgment, he's going to say, well, you were sincere, and that's all that matters. He'll say the same thing that Jesus said. If what you believe is true, then it makes my word void or vain or empty. And that cannot be. We cannot go against God and expect to be accepted by God on the day of judgment. And so the gospel of Christ, the one faith that has been revealed to us, is given to us because we need to know it. Everything that it says, it's all part of God's revelation to us. Everything, like I said in class tonight, that includes the book of Revelation, even when we don't like it and don't want to study it or don't think you can understand it. God put it there for a reason, and we don't have the choice to neglect it, right? So it is the one faith. And it is what determines our salvation, and it's the thing by which we'll be judged on the day of judgment, the standard of God's word. So I want to close with this verse or two from Acts chapter 20, which is Paul to the elders of the church at Ephesus. In our Bible class, we read where he said, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, even though it put him in danger of his life. He still told them what they needed to hear. He said, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Even though it hadn't been written yet, Paul had it by inspiration, and he told them everything that they needed to hear. And at the end of that conversation, he says, yea, this is verse 34, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. And in that last statement, Paul says, not only have I not kept back anything that's for your profit, and not only have I told you the whole counsel of God, but I have showed you things, you know, that you needed to know that hadn't been revealed yet. And one of those was the statement by Jesus, it's more blessed to give than to receive. You can't find that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, where you have the actual words of Jesus recorded. But Paul had access to those words because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so when he talks about the whole counsel of God, he told them everything that they needed to know. And that wasn't just the plan of salvation or, you know, those fundamental things sometimes that we think about. It also included the fact that they were supposed to support the weak. They were supposed to help those who were in need. And Paul said, not only did I tell you that, and not only am I quoting words of Jesus that you haven't heard to prove that, but I showed you by my example. I used my hands to labor to support myself and to help other people. And so in every way, Paul was telling people about the one faith, what it says, what it means, and what it looks like, how it is when you live it. And that's what it is to be a Christian, that we know what God says, we trust Him and obey Him, which is what faith is, and we do that privately in our own personal lives, but we also do that in the way that we live and conduct ourselves in the world around us. And by our teaching and by our example, we show the one faith. And so we teach people, we demonstrate it, and the hope is that they'll be open to it and be obedient to it. Because again, this is the way to heaven, to hear the word of the Lord, to believe it, and to obey it. And to do that, of course, we have to be in agreement on it. It says what it means, and it means what it says. And we have to take Him at His word and then do what He has commanded us to do. Again, it's not optional. I mean, it is in the sense that you don't have to do it if you don't want to. But on the day of judgment, it's not optional. If you haven't done it, you're not going to be right with God, and you don't get to go to heaven. So you have the option. We all have free will, but there are consequences to our decisions. So hope tonight that we're all ready for heaven and that we've all considered those consequences and the warnings that come with the commandments of God, and we've made sure to be obedient to His will. But maybe someone here hasn't, and you need to obey the gospel initially, to have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. Again, the steps are clearly taught us in Scripture, and none of them are optional. You have to hear the truth. You have to believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins. And then you'll begin your life as a Christian and living faithful unto death. Heaven will be your home. If you need to do that, we can help you. Or if you've done those initial steps and haven't been doing that faithful unto death part in their sin, repent of it, confess it, ask God to forgive. As we obey His gospel, He will forgive and restore. And again, we can be right with Him and ready for heaven. So let's take God at His word, and if we need to obey it, let's make that decision and do it tonight. And let that be known by coming forward as we stand and as we sing.